Okay. There we go. I'm going to pray. Is this on? Hear me? Okay, cool. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time to go before your word. We pray that it would be an encouragement to our souls and an admonishment to our souls. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be present here, and that we would allow him to work on our hearts and encourage us and convict us where we need those things. We pray that as we look at the book of Titus, that we would find examples to imitate and examples to not imitate. I pray that as we go forward into the text, that the words I speak would not be my own, but would come from your word. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So we're in the book of Titus. It is the third pastoral epistle. It's written about the same time as 1 Timothy. So about 65-ish AD, a little bit before then. And we are in chapter 1. Yep, we're still in chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Turn there for a second, and we'll begin by reading that portion. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Titus, much like 1 Timothy, was written to Paul's, he calls him a true child in the faith, similar to Timothy, who Paul left on the island of Crete to help the churches organize, essentially. It was more than that. The purpose of the letter was to instruct Titus on how to develop order, godliness, and doctrinal understanding amongst the people in Crete. We see this mainly in verse 5, which says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders to serve in every city as I directed you." Now, Crete, there was likely a lot of believers on the island of Crete who had been there for, relatively speaking, a long time. Relatively speaking. We see in Acts chapter 2, verse 11, speaking of Pentecost, that both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So it's possible that those people who were at Pentecost came back, who were Cretans, came back to Crete and evangelized. So it's very possible. So there might have been believers there for a long time. And then in Paul's fourth missionary journey, he brings Titus along and ministers there themselves, and then leaves Titus. Crete is the largest Greek island, and it is the fifth largest in the Mediterranean. So there's a fair number of people on there. I couldn't get good estimates. And so this is the task that Titus has been set. It's to set the churches on this island in order. And we also see in the book of Titus a heavy emphasis on evangelism by way of example. So there's a heavy emphasis in the book of Titus about how people in the church are to act and relating that to the gospel and how they have changed. In other words, the godly living of the church was supposed to be a witness to other people on the island of Crete of their changed nature. And we see this in exhortations in the book to older men, to younger men, to older women, to younger women, in exhortations to bond servants. And last week, we saw it in the qualifications of elders. All those exhortations to godly living in the rest of the book stand in contrast to what we're going to be talking about today. I've titled this The False Teachers of Crete. The False Teachers of Crete. So, I'm going to cover 3 points. The first one is the quality of these false teachers. The second point is the actions of these false teachers. And the third is the response to these false teachers. The qualities, the actions, and the response. We see the qualities of these false teachers in verses 10, and then we'll skip down to 12. Okay, so in verse 10 it says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." And skipping down to verse 12, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" So in these first qualities of these false teachers, we know that first, they are many. They are many. There are many rebellious men. There's no end of false teachers in the church, and there was no end of the kind of false teachers that Paul was talking about on the island of Crete. Secondly, we see that they are rebellious. Rebellious in this context means independent. It not subject to authorities. It's actually the same word that Paul uses in an earlier verse, in verse 6, where he's talking about the qualifications of elders. He said, "If any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion." Same word. Paul also uses this to describe false teachers in 1 Timothy 1:9, and I'll start in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1:8. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and godless, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers." And we also see this word used in Hebrews 2:9, where it says, it's talking about Christ and his authority. It says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, that is not independent of him." Same word there. Okay, so false teachers, they're rebellious. They're independent. They do not subject themselves to the authority of the church. And you can see this in modern-day churches. If there's a false teacher and someone calls them on their false teaching, they will not submit themselves under the eldership. They won't do it. They will go to another church. They will splinter off the church that they're in. They'll leave the church altogether. They'll do anything but put themselves under the authority of the local church. We see also that these men, these false teachers, are empty talkers. Empty talkers. And the word here literally means windbag, or talking idly. They're blowing air. When they speak, it means nothing. Yet it sounds persuasive. It's captivating. I think of a false teacher I'm not going to name him, but I'm sure many of you listened to him, and no one knew he was a false teacher till after he had died, and there's a scandal, and found out all these horrible things he had done in the meantime. And I remember looking back on the things that I had listened before I knew and after, and I just remember thinking he had a way of saying everything and nothing at all. And people loved it. People loved it. And it's the same with many false teachers. They don't have any substance, but they'll use biblical words and nice sayings to make it seem truthful. We see also that these false teachers, they are deceivers. Deceivers. And deceivers is exactly like it sounds. It's literally deceivers of the minds of others. So these false teachers, they were deliberately trying to change the minds of others. And some commentators would even say that they were so deceiving that they were self-deceived. They said nothing much of all, and they had convinced themselves of their own folly. We see also that they are Judaizers. We see this in when it says, especially those of the circumcision. And this could even be translated mostly the circumcision or all of the circumcision. And so these Judaizers, we don't know exactly what these specific ones were teaching, but essentially a Judaizer was one who emphasized that someone must follow the law of the Old Testament, despite the fact that the old had passed away and the new had come, that Christ had fulfilled the law. They had emphasized certain things, like circumcision. And it's interesting because Titus, and we know from other places, was a Gentile convert. In fact, in Galatians 2:3, it says, even Titus, who was with me, Paul, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. A few verses earlier in Galatians 2, we learn that Titus went with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, and this is likely the same time as Acts chapter 15. And if you don't know, Acts chapter 15 is a very important chapter in the book of Acts, because it's the place where the early church decided what to do about this difference between the old way, the law. Should we follow the law? Should every new believer get circumcised? Should they follow the Old Testament practices of cleanliness and of eating and all that? Or should we not? And they said, no. You know, new believers do not have to follow the law. So a very important chapter. And Titus was there. Titus was there. And so was Paul. And so, you know, Titus was probably uniquely prepared by God to deal with this. He's probably very familiar with the arguments of these men, such that as they were, and ready to combat it with the truth. And it's one of the wonderful things about God is that oftentimes the difficulties that you've been given, he has prepared you beforehand. You know, he's given you the tools that you need beforehand. You're like, oh, that's why I know that, so that I could help with this situation. God prepared me for that. I didn't want this, but now I have this, and I'm prepared for it because. So, and Titus also knew what it was like to minister in a very worldly church. We see in 2 Corinthians 8:16, it says, Paul's talking, Corinthians says, but thanks be to God who put in the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. So he helped Paul at Corinth. We see other qualities of these false teachers, and we skip down a verse. Verse 12, it says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Most scholars believe here that Paul is quoting Epimenides, a Cretan philosopher from the 6th century BC. So about 500 to 600 years before this. Paul would have probably just ministered here. And, you know, when you quote someone else as to back up your authority or your assertion, it comes across easier. You know, if someone's lazy, you don't go up and say them typically. You know, like, I think you're lazy. You know, typically you're like, hey, these other people have come to me and they said, we've noticed that you've been a little lazy lately. You're just like lying around in your bed. Typically a better way of going about it. And so Paul's saying, hey, you know this famous guy back here? He said that. He said that you guys are Cretans in general, not everybody. These things. And then, because Paul's just been there, he finishes it off and says, and this is true. My personal experience backs it up. I agree. So, we see from this that these false teachers, they are liars. And now, I said before that they are deceivers, right? So, how's that different? They are deceivers and they're intentionally trying to deceive the minds of others. But what I mean here by they are liars is another quality, is that it's blatant. It's not just the deceit of others. It seemed like they like to lie. Just for the sake of it. So the most famous example of this is the Cretans were famous, such famous and blatant liars that they claimed to have the grave of Zeus on their island. Largest Greek island, you know, they believed in Zeus, and obviously Zeus being a god was immortal, so blatant lie, right? But they, apparently that's what one of the things they're famous for. And ancient writers used to use the verb to cretinize, or kretzitizo, I think I'm saying that right, as slang for lying and cheating. It's a similar kind of way that the ancient writers used the word Corinthian, or to Corinthianize, to refer to lying down with a prostitute. And so it's not just that these guys were trying to deceive others, it's just they were characterized by blatant lying. Another quality of these false teachers are they are evil beasts. Have you ever met someone who is just fully given to their instincts? Just fully, they just do whatever they want, whenever they want. People are so wicked that they act like animals. Yeah, they just run on instinct and desires. That characterized a lot of these people. That's how they acted. Finally, of these qualities, they are lazy gluttons. Lazy gluttons. These people have a trifecta in this saying. Liars, evil beasts, finally lazy gluttons. You know, I know that people can lie. I know that people can submit to their animal instincts and still kind of work hard, right? But these people, they don't even work hard. They're lazy gluttons. The word here for glutton, I found this fascinating, literally means belly or womb. And it's the sense of someone who is devoted to eating and drinking to excess so much that you can picture the body that they have. So Paul, or this philosopher, is essentially saying they're a worthless gut, an unemployed fatty. So that's the kind of characteristics that these people had, these false teachers had. Second point, the actions of these false teachers. The actions of these false teachers. Titus 1:11, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families and teaching things they should not teach for the sake of dishonest gain. The exhortation here from Paul is a little bit different than the one he gives Timothy about false teachers. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4, remember, written about the same time and roughly the same kind of false teaching, also Judaizers. In 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4, he says, "As I exhorted you, Timothy, when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor pay attention to myths and its genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering stewardship from God, which is by faith." So, in 1 Timothy, at least in the first chapter, Paul tells Timothy to charge the men not to teach false doctrine. Paul here charges Titus, these men must be silenced. They must be silenced. Not that they must not teach, but they need to be silenced. They need to be bridled and muzzled, prevented from speaking. And this is a different attitude that many churches have to people speaking in their churches, right? They kind of, a lot of churches just kind of let anyone speak in church. They'll let many people into the pulpit. And not everyone deserves or should get a speaking voice in the church. The church should be very careful about who they let speak. And so why must these men be silenced? And that's because of their actions, what they were doing. So firstly, they were upsetting whole families. When it says here that they are upsetting whole families, the word for upsetting is a word for ruin or causing, well, causing upset or overturning. These gluttonous, lazy liars were going in amongst the families. They weren't teaching in the worship service, per se, but they were going in among individual families and talking. Teaching. And maybe they captured the belief of one or two people in the family and divided them. So they were ruining these families, ruining the belief of believers in the church, of families in the church. And so we see here that the church must also be careful about who they let in amongst the members and be influencing the people in the church, not just those who are speaking on a Sunday or a Wednesday. These people, these false teachers, they're also just teaching outright error. Remember earlier I said, you know, they were speaking like a windbag. They said nothing. Well, the phrase "they should not teach," things they should not teach, it was just outright false. It wasn't as smooth as a lot of these other false teachers. They didn't, you know, they might have snuck some biblical words in there, but it was just flat out wrong. But clearly, some of these new believers on Crete were falling for it. And then we also see that these false teachers, what did they do it for? They did it for dishonest gain. And as I was thinking about this, you know, because they were lazy, I don't even just think it was just the financial. Maybe they were getting like some money here or there. But I kind of get the impression, and I don't know this for sure, that they were just mooching off the families in the church. That would be something that someone who is lazy is doing. Maybe they came and taught, and I'm like, oh, can I get a free meal? You know, those kind of things. But some way or another, they were getting some benefit from the members in the church off of their false teaching. And finally, and this isn't quite in the verse itself, it's a few verses down, we see that these false teachers, the reason that they must be silenced, and this is probably the most important reason they must be silenced, is because they were living unholy lives. We see this in verse 16. "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Remember how I mentioned that one of the emphases of the book was that Paul wanted the church and was commanding the church to live holy lives so that they would be a witness to other people on Crete. And these false teachers, they're saying, hey, I'm a believer. And they're lazy. They're lying. They're deceiving. Paul says these men must be silenced because they're ruining the reputation of the church. You cannot let someone who is ruining the reputation of the church by the way that they live not be rebuked. And we see this finally in the third response to these false teachers. The third response. The response to these false teachers. Firstly, a reproof that restores. A reproof that restores. In verse is 13b, for this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in faith. The word for reprove here is strongly admonish. Strongly admonish. And then he adds severely. So strongly admonish severely. Really strong word. And the word severely here, it means to cut off, shear to the edge of a cliff, precipice, press them. And so the only other time that this word is used in the New Testament, severely, is in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10. And it's the same book where Paul is severely admonishing the church at Corinth. And he says to that church, hey, I'm coming in person. Your problems are so bad, I'm coming in person to deal with it. And we see this 2 Corinthians 13, verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when I present, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. So, Paul says, rebuke them severely. Not in a mean way, but in a way that reflected the great spiritual danger that these people were in and the damage they were causing. You know, as always, though, the goal of reproof in the church and towards people who claim to be believers in the church is reconciliation and restoration. That's the goal of every kind of reproof in Scripture. And we see this, that they may have sound faith. A healthy doctrine that leads to sound faith. One that is free from disease. And it's not that they may teach now, okay, you're good. It's just that they would have a healthy faith based on sound doctrine. And it is the same sound doctrine that the elders are supposed to know in verse 9. Yeah. Verse 9, where it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, the elder, will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. In 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. And not only should... This was for the false teachers who were actually believers. You know, some of these people had so deceived themselves with their speaking that they were being false and they were doing all these other things. But Paul says, hey, rebuke them, and if any of them are Christians, if any of them are true believers, they will come back. We see later on the book that he gives provision for how to deal with those who don't actually come back. And it's to shut them out. Finally, we see that this reproof turns them. In verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths, those who actually listen to the reproof, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. If this reproof will turn these false teachers to sound faith, they must also turn from myths and not associate with those who turn away from the truth. They won't hang around other people who are idle, who are deceivers, who are liars. And so here we see the example of all forms of change in Scripture. It's like someone who must turn, they must have sound doctrine and faith. They must believe the right things. And then they got to turn away from the bad things and turn away from the falsehoods. And finally, a few notes. Other than this rebuke, you know, to combat these false teachers, an elder must have sound doctrine as well. Notice that Paul doesn't even mention the specific heresy here. You know, we know they're Judaizers, but we don't really know specifically what these guys were teaching, per se. And it's probably because the heresy itself was many and varied. You know, each had new spin on it. But if you know the truth, it's much easier to combat the lie if you're sound in doctrine. And I would also say, in an application of this, you know, if you're to combat false teachers, the people in the church must live holy lives. And they must not be liars, deceivers, idle, gluttonous, animals that just follow their passions. We're not to be those things. We should live in such a way that when a false teacher comes among us, they should be obvious. It should be obvious. We should say, wow, that guy's not living like a Christian. We must have self-control and discipline and a life marked by good deeds. And only then will we be a witness to the world, and the false teachers in our midst become evident. Any questions? Okay. Anything to add to the...
Why don't you head to your seats, grab your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 15, where we are going to continue our study of the book of Exodus. In general, we are beginning Exodus chapter 15 this morning, and today's lesson is going to be kind of an introduction to Exodus 15, kind of turned into a different type of study, but you'll find that out soon. But let's pray before we begin our study, okay? Holy Father, we thank you for your word. We humble ourselves before your word, acknowledging that your word is truth and your word is authority and your word is life. Father, we pray that you would please teach us by your word this morning and cause us to sing the song you have created us to sing in praise to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 15. If you're not there in your Bibles, you should be because you're going to be looking at it. And we're going to start this chapter, which only has about 27 verses. But as you can see, the majority of this chapter, that being the first 21 verses, is devoted to what Scripture here describes as a song. A song that is introduced at the beginning of verse 1 of Exodus 15. So let's read that. It says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said," and then in your Bibles you see a quotation mark. That's the beginning of the song in the middle of Exodus 15, verse 1. And if you follow along, and you can maybe see in your Bibles, it's indented a little bit all the way down to the end of verse 18. You got those quotation marks. So what does that tell us? That tells us that that's the song for the first majority, the portion of Exodus chapter 15. The quotation marks lead us to the end of, verse 21, I should say, where Miriam actually joins in, and we're going to talk about that too. So your Bible has different headings. Those headings are not inspired. Those are added, but your heading may say, like the heading in my Bible, "The Song of Moses and Israel." Does everybody say that? Awesome. So our study of Exodus 15, it will mainly be a study of a song. And I think we need to understand that going in. a song that is significant. Significant, yes, because it's scripture. Obviously, any scripture is significant. But it's significant also because this is the very first song recorded in scripture. The first one. And this morning, we're going to see something interesting. It's the first song recorded in scripture, but it's also one of the last songs recorded in scripture. So we kind of have an opportunity here to stop and to see that very fact should make the flags in our brains go up and say, why is this here? Why is this important? What themes are we going to see? And we're going to talk about that this morning. So we have an introductory outline. There is a note sheet in the back. If you guys don't have note sheets, they help me follow along. I hope they help you follow along. And the first point in our introductory outline under Roman numeral number 1 is this. It's the significance of song. So this morning, that's what we're going to talk about. The significance of song in Scripture. And we're using the song, the very first song recorded in Scripture in Exodus 15, as a jumping off point to kind of explore that and introduce that. So when you think about song, it's hard not to think about your favorite song. What is your favorite song? I asked my girls that on the way in, and they just could not answer. I said, well, tell me what are the top 5 on your liked songs on Spotify. It's still too hard. They couldn't do it. But we all have our favorites, right? You know, some of you, would you be willing to show your like songs? You might be embarrassed if you showed your like songs because you like a particularly strange. I like bluegrass music. You probably wouldn't expect me to like that, but I do. Why do you love that song? Why do you play it? Why does it come on and you stop everything and you kind of vibe with it? Why can that song get a response from you that's not just enjoyable but sometimes emotional? But that same song can do nothing for someone else. In fact, they are repulsed by it. They don't like that type of music. I guess an even broader question we should ask is, why are there even songs, like, or music? Or why are we as people drawn to expressions of music and song? These are interesting questions. And I think that the answer to that starts with subpoint A, the start of songs. The start of songs. Well, the simple answer to who created music and song is what? It's the same answer to who created all things, right? That is the Lord. The Lord is the creator of all things. In fact, the Lord himself revealed to Job, if you turn to Job 38, the Lord himself is speaking to Job. Remember when the Lord is confronting Job about his position? And he says clearly that singing was part of creation. In Job 38, 4 through 7, the Lord asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the measuring line over it? On what was its basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So apparently we know from the very words of God directly to Job that the first song that was ever sung was by the angels, the morning stars, all the sons of God. And this singing was related to shouts of joy, or for joy, over what? It was over what the Lord did in laying the foundations of the earth and creating all things by the word of his power. Okay? This was a song of joy. It was a song of celebration. It was a song of praise to the Lord for what the Lord did by the power of his word. Don't miss that. That's important. Chronologically, the events of the book of Job occur before the time of Abraham and before the time of Moses, and there is reference in Job to people that, quote, sing with tambourine and harp and rejoice at the sound of flute. That's in Job 21. And one who made the widow's heart sing for joy. So there was singing and there was music playing, accompanying it with musical instruments well before this. I don't mean to say that this is the first time that a human being sung. Of course it wasn't. But this is the first time in Scripture that we have a song recorded. The words, the lyrics, if you will. There is no record of the words of songs before Exodus chapter 15. Just what they were, that they sung, they were sung, they had musical instruments, that they were responsive expressions of joy. The only other prior reference to singing or songs that comes before our passage here in Exodus chapter 15 is found in Genesis 31:27. And that was, if you recall, after Laban tracked down Jacob, and Jacob was trying to flee from Laban with all his family and with all his possessions. And in that verse, remember, Laban finally tracks Jacob down, and he says, "Why did you flee secretly and deceive me, and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre?" So he's saying, "Oh, I would have sent you away with a party. We were going to celebrate with joy again." Again, there's no record of the words or the contents of the songs that Laban wanted to send Jacob away with, only that, again, it was musical, with timbrel, with lyre, and that it would have been, he claimed, a response of or expression of joy. Okay? So that's the start of songs. Now we're going to move to subpoint B, the experience of songs. The experience of songs. We not only see from Scripture, but we know from our own experience what songs and singing are, right? As you just, sometimes I just sit and ponder in my Bible study. I mean, obviously you focus on the word, but just the concept of songs, I came up with a list that is by no means exhaustive to help us get in tune, pun intended, with our study of this particular song. So the first thing, number one, these are all statements about what songs are an expression of. And the first thing is that songs are expressions that are unique to persons. They are unique to persons. Yes, when we are on a walk in the forest and we hear a robin or a cardinal or a finch, we say the birds are singing. But the reason that we can identify a particular bird with a particular call is because they always sound the same. That's their call. The robins aren't inside writing a new tune or a new melody. They sing what they sing. The beauty of a bird's song is not an expression of anything about that particular individual bird, right? That's just what their birds do. It's instinct. It's in their DNA. So a person, though, is not an animal. Only those who have personhood can volitionally and creatively express themselves in a song. Okay, so that's the first thing that came to mind. The second thing is this. Songs are musical expressions. They're musical expressions created and produced by a person. Songs are more than just spoken words, right? Songs are musical that can be accompanied with musical instruments. They have tone, they have pitch, they have contour, rhythm, melody, harmony, form, tempo, texture. Timber, is that a word, my musicians? Yeah. Structure, form, meter, beats, articulation, expression. There's so much wrapped up in a song. A song in Scripture often is mentioned, if you read about it, and it even calls for instrumental accompaniment. Okay? Here in Exodus 15:20, we're going to read that Miriam, here apparently hearing the song of Moses, she takes up instrumental accompaniment in the form of a timbrel in her hand. And Psalm 150 lists a variety of instruments that the psalmist is literally directing the hearer to use to praise the Lord. He says, with trumpet sound, with harp and lyre, with timbrel and dancing, with stringed instruments and pipe, with loud and resounding cymbals. Now, I'm happy that we don't continue to use loud and resounding cymbals in our morning worship service, And we have to remember that that was for not the church, it was for Israel. Not going to get into that this morning or open up that Pandora's box. But the point is, songs are musical expressions. Number three, songs are enjoyable or joyful expressions that are sought out by people. We love music. Music is very popular. Music shows are the most popular shows. Radio has been going. Your Spotify account, everybody signs up. They want to hear their music. Songs are popular. Why? Because they are pleasing to people. They are pleasing to the ear. Music and singing are attractive, and they are perceived as a benefit to a person's life in varied ways at varied times. Scripture calls for the praise of the Lord to be sung with joy. It says in Psalm 149:1, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Israel rejoice in their king." Verse 5 goes on to say, "Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds." It is a joyful expression. Number four, songs are ordered expressions. They are ordered expressions that are meant to communicate or to be understood. Noise, I tell you as a father of five children, noise does not equal music or a song. Music that is disjointed and is disordered is most often offensive to the ears. I love it when my daughters sing. They don't like to sing. They're not here, so I can talk more freely. They don't like to sing publicly. I always encourage them to join choirs. They have beautiful voices. But I don't like it when they scream and squeal in the house. It's a different, it's not pleasing to the ear. Why? Because that's not order. That's a cacophony of sound just bursting forth. But when they sing, that's gold. Music and song is often ordered to convey something, whether that is ordered to convey a feeling or to convey a message. Have you ever watched a tense part of a movie or a popular movie, and they show a tense part of the movie and they're like, "Watch the power of music," and they just change the music to like a circus calliope or something? It just totally changes the feel of the moment. For those of you who are musicians, you have an extra blessing when you hear music, because you enjoy music on a different level than I can, because of you understand the order and the design of music, or even the effort that it takes to produce that music. But more than that, music is often meant to communicate a message in words. Words. When Scripture calls for songs of praise to the Lord, it doesn't come with just sound. It doesn't come with just music. It comes with words and ideas that are meant to communicate and to be understood. And those words and ideas are focused on who the Lord is, what the Lord has done, and what the Lord will do. Those are three important ones. You can write those down. Who the Lord is, what the Lord has done, and what the Lord will do. And that leads to our next observation, number five. Songs are outward expressions of things felt within, sometimes very deeply, right? How many songs have been written, probably innumerable, on or about the passionate love that the singer feels in his or her heart towards their beloved? Probably tons. I've only written one song in my life. There was only one thing that motivated me to write a song. That was Christine. No, you can't hear it. But why? Because it felt like words weren't enough to express how much I love her. When Scripture calls for songs of praise to the Lord, we see a pattern that we first see here in Exodus 15. That's why this is so important. The focus we're going to see is on the greatness of the glory of God, the loving kindness of His salvation, and the righteousness of His judgment. We're going to talk more about that. And that leads to the next observation, 6 now. Songs are focused expressions. Songs are focused expressions on something or someone the singer's heart or mind internally is focused upon. A singer sings about what is the focus of their heart and their mind. The music of this world often focuses, if you've noticed, if you have teenagers, you will soon notice, on the vile and the fleshly things of the world. Because that is the focus of their heart and mind. Jesus told us in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You ever heard a song that you're like, oh, I like how that sounds. I like the tempo. I like the musical instruments and the skill of the playing. Let me listen. What are those words? And then you hear the words and it's repulsive. The ideas are anathema. And then you get frustrated because I have to throw this whole song out. That's the point here. We're going to see this, that a music and song are never just a song. If your kids ever say to you, Dad, Mom, it's just a song. No, it's not. It's an expression of the heart. And the more you get that in here, the more it's embedding itself into your heart. We have to watch what we sing. So music is a confession of your heart. And a song is both a focus of the heart of the singer, and it also focuses the heart of the singer and those who hear it. Right? We're going to see this in Scripture as well. The faithless person who does not know God, who has not known the great loving kindness of the salvation of God, who denies the righteousness of the judgment of God, who denies the greatness of the glory of God, but wants to confess instead their own, because their hearts do not confess Him as their God, they're their own God. The focus of their hearts is on themselves. That means that they can't really sing praises to the Lord. They can only sing praises to themselves. This goes along with the next observation, number 7. Songs are a releasing expression. A releasing expression of things held inside that are often difficult to express. We've all heard songs, and some of the songs that we love the most, we love them because they speak to us. They're like, that song gets me. That song puts into words things that I feel or things that I want to say that I didn't know how to say before. Or they express things about ourselves that we have a difficulty understanding about ourselves, but that singer gets it. They're putting it into words. When we sing those songs, it is like a release. It is a relief to express those things that we have difficulty just saying or just admitting about ourselves. The songs called for in Scripture allow a believer to express in truth things that they could not know about themselves. Things that they could not know about the Lord apart from God's gracious revelation of His Word. You're able to say true things you couldn't say before and didn't know how to say. And we also observe 8, we're moving. Songs are marking expressions. They are marking expressions of significant events or occasions for a person or for a people. We haven't even had Thanksgiving yet, but I have been waging a war in my home to fight the Christmas music off that my family wants to listen to, like November 1st. We mark the celebration of Christmas with certain songs and with certain music, with a certain message. Look, Happy Birthday is not a great song. I don't like that song, but yet we sing it every year when someone's birthday rolls around. Songs have been written about significant historical events. We just had the sinking of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Remember the anniversary come up? And that song was rolling through my head all day. Is that Gordon Lightfoot? Yes. Marking a praise to the Lord is the continual call for the people of God. Whatever is going on in your life, Christian, we are called, Ephesians 5 tells us, we are called to be filled with the Spirit and speaking to one another how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart, there's the internal aspect, to the Lord, how? Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The believer is called to rejoice in the Lord always. Remember, Paul says, again, I'm going to say to you, rejoice. We're going to talk more about that too. But the point is, we use songs to mark special occasions. And usually, for the world, their expressions of joy only come on those occasions. And I just wanted to make the point that if you're a believer and you are safe and found in Jesus Christ, you are in a perpetual state of special occasion. You are in a special, perpetual state of joy in Him, even though you don't feel it. And that's why He has to tell us, hey, in every circumstance, when you're in pain and when you're struggling and when you're through a trial, you can rejoice, and you should rejoice. And it's not like being happy-go-lucky when someone's, you know, in utter pain. It's reminding ourselves. Remember, it's marking expression of remembrance. Oh, that's number 9. Let's just go to number 9. Songs are memorable expressions. Songs are memorable expressions that bring to a person's mind people, places, and events. Songs make, not only mark memories, songs make memories. Songs are one of the main reasons that as a kid I could learn my Bible verse, right? I can't say Titus 3:5 without singing Titus 3:5 in my head because of my mom. But we all have songs that take us back to a particular time in our lives or a particular person or a particular struggle or a particular event. Songs spark memories. And God's word calls God's people to sing a song that is not just true about who God is and what God has done, but He has called His people to sing a song about who God is to them, to me, for me, what God has done to me, for me. God's word calls people to sing a song that is deeply personal to them. And the focus, again, is ever on the greatness of God's glory and His work, and the song sung is out of the deepness of His love for me. Now, with all that as background, we can now start to look at Exodus 15 a bit. And we don't want to miss that, again, this is subpoint C now, that this is the first song. This is the first recorded song in Scripture. And that is, again, subpoint C, our next point. The first song in Scripture sets the theme. It sets the pattern. It sets the praise for the rest of the songs through Scripture to the very end. It reminded me as I was studying this of a musical. If you go to a musical or if you go to an opera, oftentimes the first song of the musical or the opera is called the overture. And it is played at the beginning, and it sets the theme and the pattern and the tone and the melodies that you're going to hear for the rest of the show. And as you watch the rest of the show, if you've never seen this show before, you catch the familiar melodies and the familiar themes that you heard in the overture until the finale when they wrap the whole thing back and they go back to the beginning. That's what this kind of reminded me of. That is what we have here in Exodus 15. And so the study of this song of Moses in Israel is really, I would argue, the study of the songs of Scripture that are sung by a particular people, that is the people of God, at a particular time, which we're going to talk about, with particular themes. Again, we just want to touch on these today, and we're going to dig into these in the coming weeks. But I want to, again, summarize the three main themes of the first song. I've already mentioned them, but I have them on your note sheets. You should write them down because that's what we're going to keep going back to. The first song that we read here and the following Psalms of Scripture, let's look at these themes now and then hopefully or prayerfully they'll stand out to you when you look at the other songs. And the three themes are: one, the greatness of the glory of the Lord, the loving kindness of the salvation of the Lord, and third, the righteousness of the judgment of the Lord. I just want to read the first song. So with that in mind, let's just read the whole song. Exodus, let's just start with 15, 1 through 18. I'm going to ask you to follow along in your Bibles and think about those themes. Yes, the greatness of the glory of the Lord, the loving kindness of the salvation of the Lord, and the righteousness of the judgment of the Lord. Let's start in verse 1. And I'm going to start right where the song starts. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep covers them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing water stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have... By the way, this is, I think, the main part of the song. So if you're going to memorize any part of this song, verse 13 is it. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembled, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now that's what we're going to dig into in the coming weeks. But I want you to think about this now. Who was singing this song? From our introduction, verse 1, in the beginning, what does it say? Yes, Moses and the sons of Israel. They are the people that the Lord in his faithfulness led. They are the people that the Lord in his love redeemed. That's the themes that we just read about. They are the people that the Lord in his strength guided to his holy habitation. That is, he was present with them, as we saw in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and he was presently taking them to the promised land. So that's the who was singing this song. Next question, who was not singing this song? The Egyptians were not singing this song. The Egyptians were not led. The Egyptians were not redeemed. The Egyptians were not guided by the Lord. The Egyptians had a song that we read about. They were saying something. But the Egyptian song was about their glory and their rebellion to God and their intent to destroy God's people. But we just read, the Lord with a, I love the blast of his nostrils. If you want to blow out a candle, you're not going, right? It's just a little bit of air you can get from your nostrils was all it took. He brought salvation to his people while silencing the Egyptians so that his people saw him no more. They couldn't sing, not only because they didn't have the capacity to internally, they couldn't sing because they were dead on the seashore. That leads to the final question. We see only the people of God were singing this song. Why? When did they sing this song? When did the people of God sing this song? And I want you to think about this, that the sons of Israel did not sing this song when they were in Egypt, though they had the promises of the word of the Lord. The sons of Israel did not sing this song when they came out of Egypt. When they remember where they were marching in battle array and they were carrying all the treasures of Egypt? They didn't sing the song then. The sons of Israel did not sing this song when the Lord led them by a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night into the wilderness to a place where they were stuck between the Egyptian army and the mountain and the sea. In fact, what came out of their mouths then? Wasn't singing, it was complaining against Moses, who was crying out to the Lord. Think about this. It was not until they passed through the waters that the sons of Israel sang this song. It was not until a particular people who knew, they knew the faithful word of the Lord, but it was not until they experienced the faithfulness of the Lord of the Word and the Word of the Lord to redeem them by His power alone. It was not until they witnessed the faithfulness, the faithful Word of the Lord to judge righteously and win the victory for them over death by His power alone. When that happened, they say, if I could put it super simple, the Lord gives his people a song of salvation, which they sing when he redeems them. That's subpoint D. Subpoint D is the new song. This was a song of the sons of Israel that we have to understand. They never sung this before because this had never happened before. They had groaned for freedom. They had longed for the blessings of God's promises. They had the righteousness, and they knew the righteousness of God's rule. But now, their hope that they had talked about for hundreds of years about the promises that were coming, their hope was seen. Their hope was known. Their hope was experienced by the power of God's grace to redeem them from the deadly slavery of Egypt and to bring them into the life-giving worship or service of the Lord. And that gift of God's grace to them came with a song. Nobody had to sit down and say, okay, I've just saved you. Get together, guys. Let's write. You need to write a song. It just erupted. Let me ask you to look back to Exodus 15:13. Again, this is going to, I think, the most important verse, the highlight of the song. I'll read it again. They are crying out, Lord, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed, that is purchased as his own possession. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. So when you read that, Christian, can you sing with the sons of Israel to the Lord, Lord, in your faithfulness, you have led me, whom you have redeemed. In your strength, Lord, you have guided me to your holy habitation. That is, your Holy Spirit right now is present within me, and you are presently taking me to the land of promise. You have said you're never going to leave me or forsake me. That is Christ in you. Can you sing that? If that is true of you, then God has given you a song of salvation that you did not sing before and that you could not sing before. You sang an old song like the Egyptians. You sang a song of your own glory. You sang a song of rebellion to God. You sang a song of your intention to shake off or to deny or to destroy anything that called you to submit to the Lord for your life. But when the Lord in his grace plucked you as a brand from the fire and he redeemed you, Scripture says you passed through the waters. You died to yourself. You have come from death to life, or passed from death to life, as John 5:24 says. And you became a new creature in Jesus Christ, a new creation. You were born again. The old passed away, and all has become new. And your first utterance upon being born again is the new song of salvation. And that's a theme of Scripture. You see that term again and again, and this concept of singing a new song. That begins here in Exodus 15. We could spend weeks on this, but let's just look at a few examples where Scripture calls a particular people to sing a new song. That, think of a new song as the song of salvation. And in these psalms, our songs, we see the same pattern of Exodus 15. I'll remind you, the greatness of the glory of the Lord, the loving kindness of the salvation of the Lord, and the righteousness of the judgment of the Lord. I'm just going to read you some psalms, and let's pray that we see that pattern. Let's start with Psalm 33. Turn there. It says, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. There's a particular people. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now we come to the glory of the Lord section. Verse 4. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Now we come to the righteousness of the judgment of the Lord. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsels of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Nor does it deliver anyone by its strength. Here's the greatness of the salvation of the Lord. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. on those who hope for his loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, and our hearts rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Same pattern, same themes. Flip to Psalm 96. We again see this new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of what? His salvation from day to day. Verse 3, tell of what? Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will what? Judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Don't we want someone to come and make all that is wrong right? People think of the coming judge and they fear. But those who are his people rejoice over that. Those who want a righteous result and a righteous world and justice rejoice over a judge who comes and makes things right. But yet they're singing at the same time of the great loving kindness of his salvation, knowing that they deserve the very judgment that's coming. One more, Psalm 98. I can't help it. Psalm 98 again talks about a new song. It calls the singer, says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his what? Salvation. He has revealed his what? Righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with lyre, with the lyre and with the sound of melody, with trumpets and with the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity." This new song is the song of salvation, sung by the people of God, whom he has redeemed, and is sung with a joyful heart. It glorifies the greatness of the Lord, the righteousness of his judgment, the loving kindness of his salvation. All of this the Lord has given in his revelation of himself. He gave this. This is not something that man came up with. This is the new song that he had to give. And he revealed himself by and through his word. Now, the Lord's ultimate revelation of himself is where? In the living word of God. In his son, Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews 1? That's another one you should memorize. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. That scripture declares that Jesus Christ is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. It's no wonder then that the prophet Isaiah, in the famous chapter, Isaiah 42, you know it. Isaiah calls all people, he says, sing to the Lord a new song. Do you know he says that in Isaiah 42? Sing to the Lord a new song. But he does it after, in the beginning of Isaiah 42, where he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And the Lord is calling all men through that prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 42 to look to the Messiah, to look to his son, to look to Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is the one who will, it says in Isaiah 42:3, faithfully bring forth justice. Jesus Christ is the only and final righteous judge. Remember, he is coming to judge the world, the quick and the dead. Jesus Christ is the one mentioned in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 42 that has been appointed as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Jesus Christ is that only Savior. And Jesus Christ is called the radiance of the glory of God. He's the, again, the ultimate revelation of who God is. And so the song of Scripture from beginning to end is the song of salvation, is that new song that we can only sing in Jesus Christ, who himself is the glory of God and the salvation of God and the judge appointed by God. He is the outworking of those themes of the song, right? That's how it all goes together. I think that was pretty cool. And that leads in our final time here together for the last point, subpoint E, which is the last song. So here is where the great importance of Exodus 15 and the Song of Moses really hit me. When I learned that the Song of Moses comes again in Scripture at the very end in Revelation. Turn to Revelation 15, verses 1 through 3. It says this there. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and look at this, verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So what do we see here? That the name of the last song here is the song of the Moses, the bondservant of God, but it's also called the Song of the Lamb. And we already saw why that's true. The themes of the Song of Moses point to the one who is the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. Look at the singers of this song. As was the case with the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, the singers of the Song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15 are those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. They are once again the people of God who can say as partakers of God's covenant promises in Exodus 15:13, who can say, in your faithfulness, O Lord, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, O Lord, you have guided them to your holy habitation. It's the same thing. The place of the song. Once again, we have a sea. But this time, it's a sea of glass mixed with fire. Sounds worse than the ones in Exodus 15. The sea of Exodus 15 was something God's people walked through. It did not destroy them, but it did engulf the enemies of God. Here at the end, the only ones who will walk through the glass and fire of the righteous judgment of God and not be consumed are those who are found in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They are not consumed by the wrath of the Lamb. They are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking in the middle of the fiery furnace with the one who appears as the Son of God. They stand with harps in hand. They're not only standing and surviving, they're singing. They're immediately singing of the glory of the Lamb. And that pattern of the song here at the end is the same. We see the greatness of the glory of God. We see the righteousness of his judgment upon the world. And we see the loving kindness of his salvation for his people. This will and will always be and has always been the song of the saved. And that's why it's so important we understand it now at the beginning here in Exodus 15. Because it will color how you read every song that follows. We were created to sing this song, friends. We were created to sing this song in a deeper and fuller and more personal way than even the angels could sing as they witnessed the glory of and the power of God in creation. The angels can't sing of the redemption of the Lord from a heart that's been redeemed. But you can. You have a new song, a greater song, that you can sing from the heart with thanksgiving, with great joy. That's the type, you know what Red says in Scripture, these are things the angels long to look at and long to seek and long to understand. They're never going to get that. We sing this song not out of obligation. It's not Moses didn't line everybody up and say, all right, it's singing time. From 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, we are singing. Get everyone together, get in formation, altos or bass, whatever. Everybody line up. No, it wasn't like that at all. We sing it because it's the natural and joyful response of those who have been redeemed. It's like, remember the Psalms where it says the hills, the trees, the rocks will cry out. We can't remain silent. Creation can't remain silent when it comes to the praise of their King. And we sing in this world as a witness for all people to join that song. So while you may not be musical, let's pray that our lives would be new songs that sing of the life that is only found in Jesus Christ, our God, our Judge, our Savior. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much that in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed from death and into life in your Son. We thank you that in your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. We thank you, Father, that you have written and given a new song to those who of us, all of us, who have been singing a funeral song of death. And I pray, Father, you'd help us to be faithful to sing that song in accordance with your word. And we pray that you would add even more singers to that song this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.